well, there'll be prizes maybe afterwards, best actor or something like that. I think that Christians ought not be surprised that they find themselves out of step with the priorities and ideologies of the world around us. In fact, not only ought you not be surprised that that happens, that opposition, but you ought to be surprised if it's not happening. You ought to be surprised if it's not happening. I had some opposition this week. You wouldn't believe it, in this part of the world. I had two teenagers attack me. I was just doing my normal thing, and just here at church, and they attacked me. We got into a bit of a wrestle. The one's name was Samuel, the other's was Jacob. What? For those who don't know, that's my kids. it was a serious battle, and during the scuffle, one of them, the drummer, broke my rib. So I can't actually lift this arm all that well. So it hurts to play. But anyway, but when I talk about opposition, I don't mean that type of opposition. That's sort of a fun opposition. I need you to know that I won that fight, by the way. And I won easily. Jesus says that opposition is a sure thing for the Christian. And I suppose as Jesus has spoke about that, he's saying if he as the leader is taken to a cross and crucified, those who follow him ought not expect anything less. He's saying there is no surprise if we're following the Lord Jesus that we go through similar opposition to what he had. And I think the very heart of the matter, see, opposition actually expresses itself in a number of ways and has expressed itself in a number of ways over history. So the presenting issue is often different, but at very root of it, there is an opposition to Christ as king, and not only as king, but Christ as judge. So people don't like to hear you or me say that there is a Jesus who is king and judge, because that's saying something personal, isn't it? You can't be impersonal about that statement. You're actually saying you have a king, and not only do you have a king, but you have a judge. As we've been going through the book of Acts together, we're jumping back into it this term. We'll finish it around Christmas time. And as we move in, what we're seeing is that this opposition happened straight away. This opposition that Jesus talked about happened straight away to that early church. And as we read the true stories of what happened in the early church, what we are being, it's not just interest. We're actually being equipped with how to respond to opposition, whatever it looks like, all throughout history. When opposition stares you in the face, you will need to know how to respond to it, and that is what Acts is talking about. Now, in Acts chapter 12 in particular, Luke turns the spotlight on the opposer, King Herod. Thank you, Herod, by the way. Now, this is a different Herod to the Herod that was Jesus' opposer when he was a child in the Christmas story. It's a different Herod to the Herod again who, with Pilate, opposed Jesus at his crucifixion. It's a different Herod, a Herod again, to the one that will oppose Paul later on. This Herod is the opposer at Peter and James' time in the early church. It seems that as Jesus said, he will be opposed. So the picture here is the same name is opposing those who follow Herod. Well, let's look at this opposition together. First of all, Herod and James. And verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 12, if you've got it open there, and I encourage you to do that, is you can see that this persecution, this opposition, is introduced in an almost matter-of-fact way. It just says Herod arrested some who belonged to the church and had James, the brother of John, put to death. See how there's no surprise there. There's no reason. There's no like, what's happening? This is unusual. It's just what was expected. Remember the mother of James and John. This James here who was put in prison is the brother of... James is the brother of John. And remember James and John's mum comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, what I would like you to do in your kingdom is make sure you give my boys a really good spot. When you're king, could one of them be prime minister and the other treasurer or something like that? That'd be great. And mums want that for their kids, don't they? They want them to, you know, have a good life and have things go well for them and everything be nice and smooth without any hiccups. And we'll do anything to make sure that happens. Well, Jesus says to James and John and his mum and their mum these words, you don't know what you're asking. Boy, did they not know. Did she not know what she was asking? Jesus says to them, are you able to drink the cup that I am going to drink? And they go, oh yeah, we can, no worries. If it means a position like Prime Minister or Treasurer, I'm keen. For Jesus, there will be a cross before the crown. For the follower of Jesus, there will be sacrifice before status. And here in this passage, Acts chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, we see that James drink that cup that Jesus promised. And he is put to death by the sword. Let me just pause for a moment. I wonder if you've noticed that the Christianity we hear about and the Christianity we read about in the Bible are very different. The Christianity I hear about so often is about fulfillment and joy and abundance. And there's this idea that Jesus has come to give life and life to the full. And then we interpret what Jesus means by life to the full and say, well, obviously means what the world means, that I'll have a great life and everything will go well and whatever it might be. That just seems to be the vibe that is being sold as Christian. And yet, sacrifice is a distant non-entity in that equation. And yet it's the Bible that's saying it's actually up front. Sacrifice, service, before status and the like. I think as Christians in the 21st century, we really need to take very seriously that we are in danger of adopting a consumer Christianity. You know what I mean by that. So even people go church shopping. You heard of church shopping? We're going to go on. I mean, at some level that's a good thing and all right, I want to recognise that, but at the same time it's a strange term. I'm finding the church that I'm comfortable in, that I'm right for me, that will entertain me, that will whatever it might be for my, that'll give me the right seat, that'll sing the right songs, that'll have the right preaching, that'll have the right morning tea, this is terrible new version of Christianity which is straight from hell. But true Christianity says, I'm a servant like my Saviour is a servant. Therefore, I will serve no matter where I am. I wonder what you expect from Christianity and church. Well, what about Herod and Peter? In verse 1, Herod is described as the king. However, this king is a strange king because he is led by the people. Do you see how what he does is based on what the people think of him? So he takes James and a couple of the other believers and he puts them in jail and he kills James. And the Jews at the time were cheering. Yay, good on you. And because they cheered, he thought, oh, this is great. I'm going to do that again. He's like a puppy. Did that trick. Got a lolly. I'll do it again and get another lolly. I mean, he's a people pleaser to the hilt. So Herod gets Peter. And it says there that Herod, in all his power, intends to bring Peter out to kill him. But Herod can't kill Peter during the Passover because the people wouldn't have that. That just wouldn't be right to kill anybody then. It'll be all right to kill them after, but not during that religious festival. Can you see the irony in all this? So Herod puts Peter in prison and nothing is going to get in the way of his plan. So he appoints four squads of four soldiers to guard this violent man, Peter. Yeah, remember Peter. Here is Peter, the swordsman. You know, you better be careful. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? He sort of strikes out, misses the guy, cuts his ear off. You know, he can't even. Here is the person that they are guarding. 16 men, four squads of four in sort of a rounds, I suppose, you know, a shift on, a shift off, whatever it might have been. One soldier chained either side of Peter, two guards guarding two gates. This prisoner is in high security. Everyone expects the expected, that there will be an execution after the Passover. But verse 5, very beautifully, and I think more beautifully in the Greek, it sort of says this. On the one hand, prison. On the other hand, prayer. Isn't that, don't you love that? On the one hand, prison. On the other hand, prayer. And the prayer that is, on the other hand, is earnest prayer. Have you ever earnestly prayed? There is a clash of powers here, the apparent and very visible power of Herod and the not so apparent, invisible power of Jesus Christ. And this is a very serious clash of kingdoms, of a life and death situation. And yet, Luke's portrayal of the following events is comical. Now, you might have been thinking before, oh, that was so disrespectful to be laughing during the Bible reading. Oh, you probably weren't, but if you were. But I think Luke wants us to be laughing. In fact, I think in the background he wants us to hear God laughing at Herod's power. Because, first of all, think about it. Here is Peter, been taken into prison. He is going to be executed like just one or two mornings later. And what do we find Peter doing? Sleeping. I mean, wouldn't you be up? Twiddling your thumbs, anxious. Oh, I'm going to die. Why, God, why are you doing this to me? What have I done? And yet Peter's asleep. And not only is he asleep, he's sleeping like a log because an angel turns up in the cell and the light fills the whole cell. What is Peter doing? He's still asleep. The angel has to strike Peter on the side, and it's the same word that is used for when Peter struck that that priest in the Garden of Gethsemane and chopped off his ear. This is a good strike to wake him up. Peter seems in a daze. The chains fall off his hands, but it seems all he can do is sit there. Oh, what's going on? Rubs his eyes. He was having a great dream. And I think even the process here of what happens with the angel has to say to him, wake up. Now get up. And you can just see Peter going, oh yeah, right. Now get dressed. Put some clothes on. Now put your cloak on. Right. Now follow me. Come on. What are you doing? See, Peter, does the passage say this? Peter, fully convinced that God had rescued him, leapt up from his sleep and went out with the... No! It actually says Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. Absolutely no expectation that God could or would do this. Not till he's outside does he realise and say this, verse 11, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. He's finally got it. But the fun doesn't stop there. Peter's thinking, well, where will I go now? Well, we've got this whole bunch of people praying for me. I should go to that house. So off he goes to that house where the believers have gathered to pray earnestly. Now, look at the picture. Peter has just had prison doors open where he expected them not to. And now he comes to the believers' house who are praying for him to be released from prison, where you would expect the door to open. But it doesn't. It stays closed. He knocks on the door of his praying friends. He expects them to open the door, but the servant girl, Rhoda, comes, sees Peter. I don't know how she saw Peter. Was there a window in the door? Do they even have windows? I don't know. She looks through the door, she sees Peter, and she runs back without opening the door. Now remember, she goes back and tells the rest, who are what? Earnestly praying. Peter's at the door. Now these are earnest prayers. They believe that God can save. They believe that God is powerful, that God is mighty to save, that he can open prison doors, set the captives free. And so they say to Rhoda, who comes and says, he's been freed, they say, faithful prayer meeting this is, you are out of your mind. And there really must have been some time gone over in this interaction, because she had time, it says, to keep insisting. She's had to say multiple times, I'm telling you, he's at the door. And they're having multiple explanations of who it could be at the door. And they say, well, it's his angel. It just couldn't be him. He's in prison and we're here praying that he'll get out of prison. So it can't be him. They say it's his angel, which might just mean it's his messenger. During this time, Peter's still knocking. I think it's funny, isn't it? We keep thinking we want to get back to those early church powerful and faithful prayer meetings. But they're just the same as ours. Just the same. Friends, sometimes God says no, like he did with James. But sometimes God says yes, like he did with Peter. So we can pray. We pray earnestly, but expecting God not to do what we tell him to do, but that he will do what he knows is right. there's the expectancy in prayer. Not that we say, I'm going to pray for this person, I expect that what I'm praying for them will happen. No, that's idolatry. I'm praying for this person earnestly, expecting what God wants for them will happen. Ah, that's Christianity. Well, we don't hear any more of Peter. He just goes off the scene. He says, oh, tell this to James and John and I'm off. We don't even know where he goes, really. But Herod is still in the spotlight. And on that day that Herod intended to kill one Peter, he can't even find him. He grills the guards, cross-examines them. None of them knows what has happened. And so all 16 of them are put to death. So just picture that. Here is Herod, the powerful one, who intended to take one of the church, but ended up taking 16 of his own. Isn't that a upside down sort of... Can you hear God laughing in the background? Coming against me, opposing me. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. Well, Herod and God. In verse 19 of Acts chapter 12, there is a description of some political, tense political relations are described, and Herod comes out to deliver his address. Other historians have actually recorded this event, and it's interesting, you know, they just line up so well. Josephus records this event and actually describes what Herod was wearing at the time. Herod had a robe, and somehow, and I don't even know how you'd do this, it had silver sewn into it. Stripes and stripes and stripes of silver, so that it was bright as bright. And he came out to speak as the morning sun was rising. So as he stood there in all his splendor, and the sun reflected off this silver robe, and he spoke and he gave this address, and the people thought it was amazing. They said, this is the voice of a God and not a man. Well, pride filled Herod, and he accepts their adulation. Pride's a funny thing, isn't it? Because that's exactly what pride does. It divorces you from reality. You and I will probably be proud in the areas that we're strong. And we will judge others according to our strength. We will say, well, I'm good at whatever it might be, and you're not. Well, you should know that. It's a way of making me taller, bigger. Parents do it. Kids do it. We try to win arguments. I'm better than you. It divorces you from reality. You know that story of Muhammad Ali? I am the greatest. There he is catching an aeroplane, and they hit some turbulence, and the hostess comes up to each of the people on the plane and says, could you put your seatbelts on, please? We've hit some turbulence. She gets to Muhammad Ali and says, excuse me, sir, could you put your seatbelt on? We're about to hit some turbulence. And Muhammad Ali says, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And the hostess responds, Superman don't need no aeroplane. Isn't that great? Pride just divorces us from reality. And here, Herod is totally divorced from reality. And verse 23 says, immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, someone reading this in the Bible, hearing an angel comes and strikes him down. You might be thinking, oh, this is so superstitious, this is ridiculous. But again, it's interesting that the other historians record pretty much the same thing happening. They say that at the time, an incredible pain hit him in the stomach, and he doubled over and couldn't even speak and had to be taken away. And that week, although only 54 years old, Herod died. You see, what the Bible does is the Bible doesn't just describe events like history does. The Bible interprets events, interprets history. And that is why it says God struck him down. It was God who struck him down, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. If you decide to be proud, you're actually saying to God, I want you to intentionally set yourself up against me. I'm not sure that's a great idea. Herod proves it. And see, this is what the church needs to know as they stare opposition in the face, that those who stand in the place of God will be opposed by God, and that we ought not to be afraid of them. Because to be afraid of them is to suddenly move onto their side and to move away from God's side. But to not be afraid of them is to know that you worship a God who will oppose them. Well, finally, there's this verse, this last verse, verse 24, which you could easily have read over. But it is the interpretive verse, not just of this story about Herod, but of all the stories between chapter 12 and chapter 6, when Stephen was stoned and killed and that persecution broke out. It just says there, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Do you see how that interprets the whole story? Here is Herod in all his mighty power, now dead. And the word of God, which he opposed and set himself up against, flourishes. John Stott says this: the chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing, but it closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. And I think the point here is that opposition is inevitable, but expansion is unstoppable. Do you see what's happening there? Opposition is inevitable, but expansion is unstoppable. The word will grow and grow and grow, and nothing will be able to stop it. And I think over history we have the proof. We ought to believe this more than anybody else, because we see more of the evidence than anybody else, that as much as the word is opposed, it continues to grow. Nothing stops it. It's easy for us to see the opposition, to be consumed by the opposition, but to miss the growth. But the word of God is growing, and nothing can stop it. There's a whole lot of ads on TV now about betting, isn't there? Ladbrokers or something, and I don't know, I can't remember what their names. All this betting. Well, I want to say to you, put your money here with the word of God. This is a sure bet. It will have a return out of this world. That's where you want to invest. And I'm not saying you want to invest your cash there. I'm saying more than that. Everything. Invest in that. Because to not invest in that is not to stand on the fence. It's to stand with Herod. And that worked out too well for him and his worms in the end. Luke has set this geographical itinerary of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, but there's a theological itinerary there that the word will grow, and it will grow, and it will grow, and where the word goes, the church grows. And where the church grows, the word grows. And where the, you know, you see this thing happening. Herod started the passage intending to kill but ends up dead. And like Herod, the proud will be humbled. This world will be humbled. And you have to ask yourself, which side of history are you on? For at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So where are you at? What does it look like to invest in the word and not in the world? What does that look like? Because all of if I was to ask you that question, where do you want to invest, in the word or the world? I mean, all of you are going to say, I imagine, the word, yay, amen. But I want to say it's really easy to agree with that, but not have a clue what it looks like. And Luke has already told us what it looks like to invest in the word. It is to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, and to prayer. Are you devoted to the apostles' teaching? Should I give you some time to think about that, or is that just a little bit too uncomfortable? Are you devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread? Well, I don't know if that means communion, but it could. It means gathering together. I think it means that it connects there with the fellowship. Can I ask, is devotion to the fellowship descriptive of you? You say, well, I'm devoted unless I've got something else on. Or I'm devoted unless I'm just not feeling all too well that day, or if I've got something, you know. Now, I know that there's okay reasons that you can't be at church, but I do want to just ask the question. What is it that could keep you away because that's what you love more than God? You say, well, I had to vacuum the floor. It was my only chance. I had people coming over for lunch. Well, so you love them more than you love God. Do you see that? Do I see that? Devotion to the fellowship. Now, I know what it's like. You know, I think as a family we struggle because, you know, the kids have got sport on and you could drive them all over the world. Well, who do I love more, my kids or God? Most of us, our kids. And it comes that manifests in the way we treat one another. Is that too harsh? Or is that just true? Is there something diagnostic that we have to ask for ourselves there? And to prayer, we won't talk about prayer. No. To prayer. I need to be reminded. You need to be reminded. We all need to be reminded. We're all in the same boat. We all pray earnestly, but not all that expectantly. Well, what does it look like? Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Who will you be like? Herod? Or God's people? Be good to pray, wouldn't it? I think, Elizabeth, are you praying? Elizabeth Falk, I invite you up to lead us in prayer.